The title of my sermon is Love Yourself. Now, to those that would be surprised, that think that that sounds contrary to the Bible, or doesn't sound right, it's partly because the word love is so often associated with romantic love, or some kind of ecstatic feeling, where it is more self-centered, and also a type of selfish, self-centered love, which would be egotistical and narcissistic, like, oh, I have a self-admiration society. I'll just admire and so I'm impressed with myself. Well, there's a right kind of love, and it's certainly none of those things, and the kind of love I'm talking about is not contrary to the Bible. Let me remind you that the second great commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. It does not say love your neighbor but not yourself. It also doesn't say love your neighbor more than yourself. Now, sometimes we do things for somebody else that does sacrifice ourselves. I mean, if a soldier falls on a grenade and kills himself to protect his fellow soldiers, then in a sense he's loving his fellow soldiers more than himself. But ordinarily, from day to day, God's not expecting us to love our neighbors more than ourselves, although if you don't have enough love for yourself, it would be fine if you did love people more than yourself. This commandment is based on the assumption that people do love themselves. It's telling us to love other people as much as we love ourselves. And this will become more clear as we go along. Well, let's go ahead and turn to Ephesians 5 and verse 28. Now, this will probably be the most important scripture to prove the point. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 28. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Well, of course, a lot can be said just about that verse. In other words, happy wife, happy life. In other words, you're gonna have a better life as a husband if you do love your wife and show that love to your wife. This implies that it's a good thing to love yourself. And if so here's one way to love yourself. Here's one way to treat yourself well. It's also treat your wife very well. Verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. Now, sometimes I've wondered, is that really true, that no one ever hated his own flesh? In some ways, it seems like a lot of people don't love their own flesh because of the way they abuse themselves. But God did give us a sort of an instinct for self-preservation. And so if you're cold, you want to warm up. If you're hot, you want to cool off. If you're hungry, you want to eat. If you're thirsty, you want to drink. In other words, you want to satisfy your needs and your cravings and so forth. And so that's sort of what that's just talking about, is that while you're thinking of satisfying your own needs, also think about satisfying the needs of your wife and, of course, other people. Verse 30, for we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. But let's go on down to verse 33. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Well, again, it's as himself, as much as he loves himself. And in fact, we want to be unselfish and often put the needs of your spouse or someone else ahead of your own needs and your own desires. But this certainly talks a little bit about how we naturally have a love for ourselves. That the right kind of love is healthy and essential. After all, we are God's property. God created us. He's bought us back with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We belong to God. And so in a sense, loving yourself is loving God. You know, you're loving what belongs to God. Now in the Bible, the words love and hate refer mostly to actions. And we have to adjust our minds to that idea. They're verbs more than they are nouns. They don't refer to feelings. It's how we treat someone else. Are you helping or are you hurting someone? You know, I tried to look up the words feeling and feelings in a concordance. Each one of those is in the Bible, the New King James Version of the Bible, only one time. And the word emotion and the word emotions are not in the Bible at all. So you can see that the Bible places much more emphasis on actions than on feelings. So love yourself does not mean being in love with yourself. It is not self-centeredness and narcissism and so forth. God wants us to have godly love, and godly love is humble. So it's not like you're having an inflated view of yourself. Humility is an important subject, and it's important to understand it. Humility doesn't mean putting yourself down and denying whatever talents or achievements you've had, but it's sticking with reality. In other words, you don't have an inflated view of yourself, but you don't need to have a deflated view of yourself. You don't need to deny, if somebody gives you a compliment for something that is genuine, a genuine accomplishment, you don't need to say, oh, it was nothing, it was worthless, I didn't do anything. You don't need to be putting yourself down like that. That shows humility, is to try to deny that you've done anything right or that you have any kind of ability or anything like that. Let me give you some examples of people not loving themselves as they should. I think you all know that our society is having more and more people, a greater and greater percentage of people, committing suicide. It's so sad that people that have been in the military, people that have been policemen commit suicide. So many young people, so many teenagers commit suicide. It's hardly a week goes by. Well, maybe about, I would say about every other week, somebody at the home office forwards me an email where somebody's saying, I'm thinking about committing suicide, or my family member just committed suicide, or I'm just wondering about suicide. And it's such a very frequent subject that I try to explain to people. And so many times in my reply to them, I am begging them, please, please, please don't consider committing suicide. And then I give them a bunch of biblical reasons for not committing suicide. But it's a very, very big problem. And so, obviously, if you're thinking about committing suicide, you don't have a proper love for yourself. I used to assume that suicide just meant that the person was extremely depressed. But in addition to that, I also think that it's because of a person not having the proper respect and love for himself, feeling worthless and useless and hopeless and so forth. Another major problem, which we hear about all the time, is people doing violent things like shooting people or stabbing people or slashing people. And a person has got to know that he, and I guess almost 100% of the time it's a man instead of a woman, men are much more prone to violence than women, that the person knows that he's either going to get killed, or if he gets arrested, he's probably going to spend the rest of his life in prison. So what motivates a person to go do something where he knows that the result is going to be he's going to die, or or spend the rest of his life in prison? Well, to me, obviously, that person doesn't have true love for himself, where he wants to live his life with the hope that there can be some good experiences and something good in his future. It's rather shocking to me every time I hear about it. Also on the increase is, this is usually teenagers who are deliberately hurting themselves, where they cut themselves with some sharp instrument, they cut their skin, or they burn their skin. And it's hard psychologically to know why they do that. They're depressed, and they feel like they deserve to be hurt, so they hurt themselves. And again, they lack the right love for themselves. And of course, almost all of this ties in with not knowing what our potential is, what the future is, not knowing much of anything about the Bible. And I'll, of course, get back to that. Also, young people do so many reckless and dangerous things, and where there's a strong chance of getting hurt. And so, what's wrong with their thinking? And of course, there's all degrees of that. Many people do things that are slightly dangerous, but then other people do things that are extremely dangerous. You know, I lived for 6 years out of Northwest Washington and enjoyed doing a lot of hiking in the mountains. But another very popular sport is biking in the mountains, biking down the mountain. And there's some mountains have a lot of trails coming down the mountains. And the bikers love to build ramps and jumps and things like that. And, of course, these trails are very twisting and everything. But they, you know, just going down the trail is not enough. And you got trees on both sides. but they want to make it more dangerous, more exciting, by jumping up in the air on their bikes and landing. And, of course, they have to have special bikes that have springs in them and all that. But, of course, the surgeons in the nearby hospitals say, yeah, practically every week they've got people coming in there with serious injuries. But that doesn't deter these young people. They just keep doing stuff like that. Also, even four-wheelers, these four-wheel ATVs, all-terrain vehicles, they're way more dangerous than what people understand. It was several years ago, somebody in Florida, a young person, died. Somebody who was a son of church members died just out joyriding, and I think it flipped over. I know one time at the Feast of Tabernacles, I got a phone call to come to the hospital to anoint a church member who just broke her wrist riding a ATV. They thought, well, this is going to be a good thing, fun thing to do with our second tithe. We'll rent these vehicles and go riding out through the woods. And, of course, she was on trails that they'd never been on before. And the trail came to a sharp turn, and she didn't make the turn and hit a tree. And so with her hands on the handlebars, she broke a wrist. And the surgeon came out in the lobby and said, I want to talk to you people. He said, there's hardly a week goes by I am not operating on somebody who's been injured on a four-wheeler. He says, people don't realize how dangerous they are, especially on trails they're not familiar with. They're not experienced at riding these things. My point is that people need to be careful. They need to think long-term and think, look, I've got a long future ahead of me, and God, my Creator, wants me to take good care of myself, which includes avoiding accidents and avoiding doing things that are quite dangerous. So why do people not love themselves as they should? Well, I think we could come up with a long list, but I'm just going to mention three points right now. First of all, they do not have a good understanding of the Bible. I guess that's the most important overall factor. Is that once a person really understands the Bible and the awesome purpose for God's creation and the awesome future and the opportunity either through the first resurrection or the second resurrection, to qualify to be in the kingdom of God and to have eternal life in the family of God and to rule forever. And if you're in the first resurrection, that means you're going to be assisting Jesus Christ and ruling the world, and it's such an awesome future that we need to be preparing for that and realizing in God's sight we are very, very important. We're VIPs. We're very important people. And everybody is a VIP in God's sight. Now, second thing I'll mention is people not growing up in a loving family and environment. Parents that don't know anything about proper parenting, or they're very dysfunctional themselves. They don't express affection. They're highly critical. They may be abusive. There may be only one parent who's absent a lot. Maybe there's a lot of drinking and drug use in the home, and all kinds of bad experiences and all kinds of bad influences and being exposed to bad entertainment and so forth. So anyway, many young people get off to a very bad start. And boy, you know, my job is primarily answering letters that people write to the church. Well, more and more people rely on email instead of snail mail. But if you're in prison, generally you can only use snail mail. So about half of the letters that come to the church are from prisoners. Well, I can't remember ever reading a letter where somebody says, "Oh, I grew up in a wonderful family, very loving, wise parents." It's just the opposite. Most of them did not have a father, or it was an abusive father, and terrible experiences growing up. You know, they say that in prisons, many, many prisoners try to either buy or make a homemade Mother's Day card to send to their mothers. At Father's Day, virtually nobody is trying to buy or make a Father's Day card, because either they don't have a father, they don't know who the father is, he's somebody who's just was a very bad experience. So it is so sad. People really need to grow up in a nurturing environment, and hopefully, in as much as possible, two parents, two loving parents. Number three, so many people make very foolish mistakes in life, and they hurt themselves so badly, and they're suffering awful consequences. You know, they may be in prison, they may have serious injuries, they may have serious diseases, they may have a bad legal record, they're suffering such bad consequences that they just become chronically depressed because of that, and just virtually hate themselves because of it. So it's a messed up world. We really need the return of Jesus Christ. In a whole different world. Let's turn now to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, and I'm going to read, about six verses. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 15. Don't you know, and a lot of this chapter is talking about morality and obedience to God. Do you not know that your bodies, and that includes your mind, that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. In other words, he's using very strong logic here, that it is so foolish, so idiotic, when you are called by God to go and seriously compromise with God's laws and marriage and keeping sexual relations strictly within a marriage relationship is extremely important for more than one reason, and partly because you are illustrating the relationship between Christ and the church. And then verse 16, don't you know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, says he, shall become one flesh. In other words, he's saying, look, you're really damaging your mind and your heart, and you're running a risk of damaging your body as well as hurting somebody else, and sometimes several people who have a relationship with you, by doing something so foolish. He's saying you are very important, and don't do something so foolish as to hurt your own life. Verse 17, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. And so remember, we're joined to the Lord. Flee sexual immorality. Even every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. He's saying this is crazy. People are so foolish in the way that they hurt themselves and hurt somebody else at least along with it. Verse 19, don't you know that your body, and again that includes your mind, is a temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have from God, and you're not your own. How dare you hurt something that belongs to God? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which I think means your mind, which are God's, belong to God. So again, I hope it's becoming more clear the kind of love that we should have for each other. Next, let's go to Proverbs 22. Proverbs 22 and verse 1. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. Loving favor rather than silver and gold. That's another thing that many, many people seriously damage. And often they suffer the rest of their lives because they've lost their good reputation. They may have a felony record, a legal criminal record, which hurts them. It's hard to find somebody who'll want to marry you. It's hard to find somebody who wants to hire you for a job, et cetera, et cetera. It can hurt many of your possible opportunities if you lose your good name. And many young people don't realize how extremely important it is to protect your good name. Verse 2, the rich and the poor have this in common. The Eternal is the maker of them all. Okay, that I think I've already made that point. We are VIPs, all of us. God made all of us, regardless of how poor you might be or what you might be lacking. God made you, and you should respect that and take care of that. And that means to have the right kind of love. Verse 3, a prudent man, that means a wise man, a wise person, foresees evil and hides himself. In other words, he foresees danger. He foresees harm. He foresees danger. And he hides himself. He avoids that. But the simple, the foolish, pass on and are punished. Like they just blunder in. The fools rush in and go ahead and they don't see the warning signs. So there again, if you love yourself, you're going to avoid going ahead when there's dangers ahead. Verse 4, by humility and the fear of the Eternal are riches and honor and life. See, by having an honest, realistic assessment of yourself, plus the reverence and the love for God and the relationship with God, you are going to have all kinds of blessings. Verse 5, thorns and snares are in the way of the perverse. He who guards his soul, his life, will be far from them. You know, thorns and snares are just illustrative of all kinds of penalties and bad consequences and bad things that happen to you. And so if you're perverse, if you don't love yourself, if you don't take care of yourself, and if you don't practice the Ten Commandments and the two great commandments, then there's all kinds of problems you're likely to run into. Now, the next verse is a very famous verse, but I don't need to go into that. Of course, parents have great power to develop in their children the right kind of thinking and habits and character. And so train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, I want to bring up the fact that a person also should train up himself. In other words, this is talking about parents developing right habits in their children. But also each person, starting when you're a very young child, should be learning to try to develop right habits within yourself. And we need to teach that to our children. You know, your future depends on your right habits and your right character, and you need to really work on developing right habits and avoiding having bad habits. Actually, I am dropping out part of my sermon that I had prepared. I should have thought before getting here that we would have very few children, especially teenagers, in our congregation here today. So one part of my sermon that I had prepared was talk about directly to teenagers about the responsibility they have to look way forward in their lives and realize that what you do now is very likely going to have a great effect in the future. For example, even health. I'm giving you like a 1 or 2 minute version of what would have been 10 minutes. And then, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to take that part and add to it and plan on a future sermon where I will maybe make it primarily, the whole sermon perhaps, primarily for young people. But not only should young people try to avoid dangerous things, you know, like having accidents, but also, a young person can be told, look, you shouldn't be eating junk food so much. And the person can think, well, hey, I eat junk food quite a bit, and I never see any consequence. I never feel any bad results. I feel fine. And then when people drop over with a heart attack or a stroke at age 40, they get completely shocked. I can't understand it. I've always been so healthy. Why would I drop over with a heart attack or stroke at a young age, which today it is young? I mean, even when I was a kid, I thought 50 years old was old. Now I think, oh, that's young. People are living a lot longer, and people need to realize that. Why is that? It's partly because if you've been going for 40 years eating junk food, it adds up. It's cumulative. It, you know, you do a little bit of damage each day, and it finally shows up with a bad consequence. And so young people need to have that stress to them that everything you do the result may not show up right away, but the result may show up 30 or 40 or 50 years from now. Reminds me of the joke, which is not, it's pretty serious, it's pretty true. A person says, if I'd known I was going to live this long, I would have taken better care of myself. A lot of times people think in terms, especially a young person, will think in terms of either you're alive or you're dead. That's all there is to it. It's just like, but they don't think much about the fact that when you get older in life, you're concerned about not just being alive, you're concerned about the quality of your life. So if you're, say, 60 years old, and you have all kinds of chronic health problems, you're alive, but you wish that you had a lot better quality of life. So let's say, going back to my example of the junk food, it might not kill you at an early age, but you might be suffering things that you surely wish that you were not suffering if you had been living your life better before that. So we really need to stress things like that to our children. And everybody needs to be very familiar with the parable of the prodigal son, which is in Luke 15. And it's good to start teaching your children that at a young age. No matter what you do, don't give up. Always realize it, no matter what mistakes you make, you can always come back to God, because God will always welcome you back. If you're truly sorry and you're truly trying to change, then you come back to God, because he will always take you back and welcome you and love you. I'm going to turn to some verses in Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18, which sort of ties in with the parable of the prodigal son. Ezekiel 18 is actually very similar to Ezekiel 33. But this shows how God is stressing the importance of turning to God, or turning back to God. Let's begin in verse 29. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair, and your ways are not fair? Now let me tell you one type of fairness that people tend to think about, which is not God's type of fairness. People often think of Lady Justice, who is blindfolded and she's holding up two scales. And so it's like, well, if you had more good in your life than bad, then hey, you're going to go to heaven. I mean, that's all it counts, is you do more good than bad. And that explains the thinking of a lot of hypocrites in our society, which think, well, hey, I commit adultery and I cheat and I lie and I steal and all that, but I donate a lot to charity and I build nice buildings and I do good things for people and everything. So I feel good about myself. My good outweighs all my crimes and sins. That's not the way God judges. And so that's one reason why people think, well, God is not fair. I've done a lot of good things. How come I'm not rewarded for it? So going on, verse 30. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel. Everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions. Not just some of them, but all your transgressions. So that iniquity will not be your ruin. Your lawlessness and sinfulness will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit, for why should you die, O house of Israel? You're being spiritually suicidal. You're killing yourself. Why be so foolish? Verse 32 is very encouraging. For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live. At any point, God wants us to turn around. He wants us to live. He wants us in his family. He doesn't want to throw anybody into the lake of fire. He doesn't want to see anybody hurting himself. He doesn't want to see anybody losing out on a bigger reward in the kingdom. He wants the best for us. So he says, look, turn to God. Repent and work on getting rid of all the leaven, all the sins of your life, and live for God. I'd like to talk a little bit now about the subject of self-esteem. That's a controversial term. And what happened historically is that self-esteem became quite a popular thing, a major goal. Let's try to develop self-esteem in everybody, self-esteem in our children. And it was even considered a self-esteem movement. But then it had so many problems associated with it that then it got a very bad reputation. Like, all self-esteem is terrible. We don't want self-esteem. Well, there's a right kind of self-esteem and a bad kind of self-esteem. The good kind is just confidence, self-respect, self-worth, optimism, a can-do attitude. You know, with God's help, if it's the right goal, then, you know, I think I can at least try. The bad kind is narcissistic, selfish, self-centered, getting the big head, an attitude of superiority. A major problem is people need to think that self-esteem, and by the way, the word esteem is related to the word estimate or estimation. In other words, how do we value your worth? You know, and self-esteem just means how do I view my worth? And God wants us to be objective and realistic about that. And I've already spoken about humility, which means you don't have a higher view of yourself than reality, and you don't have a lower view of yourself than reality. But part of the problem was, people were thinking of self-esteem as being the goal, whereas they should be thinking of all the good goals, and self-esteem, good self-esteem would be just a side benefit. In other words, rather than focusing on developing self-esteem in your children, you should focus on learn to have good character, learn to develop good habits, learn to develop a good work ethic, be responsible in whatever job you have, develop your talents, accomplish good things, and then you will just naturally have a healthy self-esteem if you have all these good habits and good character and good accomplishments. You're just naturally going to have a healthy self-esteem. So self-esteem is just a normal, natural part of seeing good accomplishment and good habits and good abilities that you've developed and so forth. And so that's where people have gone off track. So in trying to develop self-esteem, parents and other people and teachers thought, well, the way to do that is just flatter the person all over the place. Oh, you're wonderful. You're the greatest kid in the world. Oh, you're so wonderful. I just love you to death. You're so pretty, you're so beautiful, you're so smart. You're one of the smartest kids in the world. Oh, it doesn't make any difference whether you just made grade 60 on your test instead of 100. That doesn't mean anything. You're still perfect and wonderful and all that. And to develop your self-esteem, we're going to give everybody a trophy. Not just the winner, but we're going to give everybody a trophy and a blue ribbon because we want to develop everybody's self-esteem. If you don't get a trophy, it might hurt your self-esteem, and so we want to bolster in every way possible, so we don't want to have anything competitive. If we don't have any competition, we won't have any losers. We certainly don't want losers, because that might hurt your self-esteem. See, all that stuff is ridiculous. That's why self-esteem got to have such a bad reputation, is because any person with good logic and observes what happens, realize in that case, you grew up with kids that think, well, I don't need good character. I don't need to work hard. I don't need to accomplish anything. I'm just super, super, super without doing anything. You know, I'm just in love with myself. Everybody else is in love with me, and so I'm in love with myself, and I can just coast along, and life will turn out great. But that is very, very foolish. So I hope you're really getting the point of all that. We should not be terrified of failure. You know, it's actually good in competition when a kid loses part of the time. Because you have to learn to be a good loser as well as a good winner. And learn, okay, I'm happy for the other team, the other person who won, and I'm just kind of going to try to learn what I did wrong, and so I can do better next time. And I'm going to learn to have a good attitude and be a good loser. Setbacks and trials are opportunities for parents to teach what you can learn from trials, what you can learn from losing, and so forth. And so, let me just mention some do's and don'ts for parents. Do give love, affection, credit, and praise where it is due. Do give them plenty of teaching. Give them chores and responsibilities. Do teach your children that self-esteem is a side benefit of achievement. And what you should be striving for is developing a work ethic and developing your abilities and accomplishing things. Certainly do not abuse, insult, ridicule children. Be very hard to please. Or fail to give credit where credit is due. Don't fail to have rules and correction and discipline. Don't flatter, as I spoke about earlier. You know, people put on the back of their cars, "My kid is on the honor roll." Like that's the most important thing in the world. I'm going to brag about how my kid's on the honor roll. So lately I've been thinking more and more about, do parents ever say, you know, my son or my daughter has good character. My son or my daughter really tries to keep the Ten Commandments. My son or daughter is very honest and a hard worker and has good character. That's way more important than whether you're making top grades in school. And don't baby a child like, I've got such sorrow for you because you didn't win, or make excuses for your child. So it's very important that we do understand the subject of self-esteem and that God does want us to have a proper, healthy self-esteem, which is the result of doing other things right. And let me ask you this. What is the number one reason that we in God's church should have a high regard for ourselves? It is because we are created in the image of God. We are by far the most important part of God's creation. In fact, I am convinced that everything else, the planet Earth, all the creatures on the Earth, all the universe, all the stars and galaxies, all of that, God didn't need any of that. He got along fine without any of that. He created all of that for our use, for us. It's like, okay, I'm going to create people to eventually be members of my family, but to give them things that they can use and practical things that will help them and things they can enjoy and things that will entertain them and things that will fascinate them, I'm going to create this amazing environment, this amazing planet with all these amazing creatures for them to enjoy. Wow. God did all of that for us. So we're pretty important. And in Spanish, that's muy importante. Very important. Muy importante in God's sight. So that's the main reason. We should have proper respect for ourselves is, look, God created me and put a spirit, which we call the spirit of man or the human spirit, in my brain so that I have a mind instead of just an animal brain. And that makes me very special. And then that makes me a candidate to receive another spirit, the Holy Spirit, so that I can actually have the mind of God, the mind of Christ, develop within me. And right in the very first chapter of Genesis, God told Adam and Eve, all the stuff is, you are going to have dominion over all this. In other words, all of this is for you to rule over. It's for your benefit. You are over it all, which the evolutionists want to say, oh, we're no better than the frogs or whatever. And that we need to, they're very concerned about not killing an animal, but it's fine to abort human babies. And now we're even hearing about killing babies that survive abortion and just letting them die, which is murder. So animals are more important to them than I like to listen to Dennis Prager on the radio, and he has a lot of wisdom. And he said that, you know, if you had a choice, there were two, in the river, there was a person who was drowning, and there was your loving, favorite pet dog that was drowning. And you didn't even know the person. Which would you save if you could only save one of them? It should be the human being. Because the human life is worth way more than any animal. It'd be hard. I reminded Elsie the other day of something I've told her before. And when I was a kid, we had a cat we dearly loved. And we had a parakeet we dearly loved. But then I hated the cat because the cat ate the parakeet. We took our eyes off the parakeet. And I was never so mad in my life. So anyway, we have quite emotional things we go through. But you know, when you realize that God created us to be his children, we are the king's kids. We are the children of God. We may have been sort of a nobody before God called us, but if once God calls you, you're no longer a nobody. You're very special in God's sight. We're the salt of the earth, we're the light of the world. And I'll turn to John 3. I want to read John 3 beginning in verse 1. Now, 1 John 3. 1 John 3. Beginning in verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us or understand us because it did not know or understand God. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Oh, the Bible tells us a tiny bit about what we will be, it's hard for us to imagine what it will be like. Verse 3, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. In other words, the more you realize how important you are in God's sight and what a great future we have and what a great responsibility we are to have in the future, we need to be very dedicated to purifying our lives. Well, why should you love yourself? Well, let me just summarize. Number one, because if you love yourself properly, you'll take good care of yourself. Number two, because God wants you to do that. Number three, because you're by far more important than anything else in God's creation. Number four, because God has big, big plans for you. Number five, because once converted, your main identity is as a son or daughter of God. Number six, when you have the right kind of love for yourself, you can better love God. Number seven, because the better you love yourself, the better you will love your neighbor. Number eight, because when you have confidence and courage, you will tackle big tasks and challenges in life. And we could go on and on probably with other things. I'd just like to, for my final set of scriptures, let's turn to Romans 8. A fantastic chapter, which, forgot. Sam, how many sermons did you spend on Romans 8? Lots in Romans 8. Romans 8 and verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, the heirs of God, then joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us or to us. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the revealing of the sons of God. I mean, it's like the animals, they don't know they're waiting on us, but it's sort of like Paul is saying, the rest of the world is going to be so much better off when the world is ruled by the saints instead of Satan and the demons. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Well, that just shows how important we are in God's sight. Now, verse 28, one of my favorite scriptures. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Even when we do something stupid, a lot of times God helps us to get some benefit from it, you know, learn some kind of lesson and make it work out for good in some way. Verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Now, my translation says, it is God. I think it should be a question, a rhetorical question. Is it God who justifies? In other words, could it possibly be God, the very one who justifies us? Of course not. Verse 34, who is he who condemns? Is it Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us? Of course not. Of course it's not him who condemns. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Well, nothing. Of course, nothing will. And verse 37, yet in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that beautiful? That's so inspiring. We can never read that enough. You know, if God loves us that much, that means we are becoming lovable. When we love ourselves, we are saying to God, because of what I have learned from your word, the Bible, I realize how special I am in your sight. I realize that what you love, I should love. And since you love me so very, very much, I will do my best to love myself in the same way so I can better love you and so I can better love people.